To our third lecture, in which we open up the explicit passages, we come to the eighth passage, beginning in the Catholic Epistle, Hebrews 1 and verse 8 to 10, and let's pray in a short prayer. Father, we ask for your blessing upon us again as we continue to review the evidence of the beginning of the Son of the New Testament explicitly revealed. Bless us, write it upon our hearts, in his name. Amen. Now the next passage is Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. And the text in its context reads, having become by so much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, Let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, Who makes his angels winds, and his messengers a flame of fire. But of the Son, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And then, going back, but of the Son he says, And thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hand. They shall perish, but thou continuest, and they shall wax old as a garment, and as a mantle shalt thou roll them up as a garment, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years fail not. Now the explicit assertions of the deity of the Son are found in verse 8, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and in verse 10, And thou, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth. And this address to the Son encompasses verses 8 to 12. Now, first observation, the occasion of this address. The purpose of Hebrews is to prevent their apostasy from Christianity. The point of the initial section of the letter is to show them the excellency and supremacy of the Son. The writer compares him first with angels. And he notes that he has inherited a better name than angels. And he expounds and supports the assertion that Jesus has inherited a better name than angels in these verses. Accordingly, these verses record a series of conversations or addresses of God the Father to the angels on the one hand, prost men, verse 7, and to the Son, on the other hand, cross death, in verse 8. Cross man, cross death, on the one hand, on the other hand. On the one hand, he says to the angels. On the other hand, he says to the Son. He speaks to the Son in reference to the name which he has inherited, verse 4. His name reveals his identity, his character, his nature, his mission. He's addressed by his name in verses 8 to 10. And these two addresses are parallel with each other. In verse 8, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and thou, Lord, verse 10, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth. This is how he addresses the Son. This is what he says to the Son. Thy throne, O God, and thou, Lord. In these addresses, the more excellent name of the Son, in which he surpasses the angels in dignity, is displayed and revealed. These verses exposit the name greater than that of the angels, which the Son has inherited, which manifests that he is superior to the angels. That's the whole point. And how is he addressed? O God, Lord. See that? Is that not clear? That's the whole point of that. See why it says explicit assertion? Consider, secondly, the structure of this address to the Son. Very simply, the address is divided into two parts. The first word spoken to the Son is in verses 8 and 9, Thy throne, O God. The second word is in verses 10 to 12, and Thou, Lord. These two words, or addresses to Him, are in parallel in the structure of the text. Both are vocatives. They're in the vocative case, that is, the case of direct address. Both arise upon the same occasion, the revelation and disclosure of the Son's superior name. Now, third observation is the form of the address. We've seen the structure, two parts. Thy throne, O God, and Thou, Lord. Two parts, each in the vocative, parallel with each other, addressing Him and expositing that greater name which He has, by which He is addressed, which is superior to the angels. Now in verse 10, And Thou, Lord, there is an ordinary Greek vocative. Kuria is found. But verse 8 employs the Hebraistic vocative, Hotheos. Now the biblical warrant for regarding this as a Hebraistic form of address, that is, regarding verse 8, Hotheos, to be evocative, rests firmly upon three pillars. First, the parallel structure of the passage. Hotheos, the vocative in verse 8, is a clearly parallel with Kuria, the vocative in verse 10, as the two halves of the address to the Son whereby His greater name is revealed. The Chi in verse 10, as well as the content of verses 8 and 9 and their occasion, puts this beyond reasonable doubt. What the writer does is quotes two Old Testament passages which address the Son so that he proves that He has a more excellent name. In verses 8 and 9, he quotes Psalm 45, 6 and 7, and in Hebrews 1, 10 to 12, he quotes Psalm 102, 25 to 27. These are joined by Chi, they're coordinate, and they're both presented for the same purpose, to reveal the addresses to the Son which reveal His more excellent name. And he reflects the vocative in the Septuagint in verse 10, Kuria, though there's none present in the Hebrew Psalm 102:25. So he was conscious, deliberately creating a parallel vocative structure. So obviously, the first pillar is that in the writer's mind to Hebrews, Hotheos is a vocative. Secondly, the second pillar upon it rests to say that Hotheos is a vocative is the Hebrew original. The Greek here is a literal translation of the Hebrew original, and obviously, since it has a Hebrew original, it's Hebraistic. And this is a quotation of Psalm 45. And both the Septuagint and this rendering of the writer to Hebrews follow the Hebrew exactly, and this is why there's a Hebraism. And thirdly, the third pillar is the stated purpose of the text. The parallel structure, the Hebrew background, and the stated purpose. The stated purpose is to reveal His name, that by which He is addressed. And how is His name revealed? It's revealed when the Father addresses Him. And He's addressed in the Word of God, Scripture. The parallel structure, the Hebrew original, the stated purpose of the passage to reveal the name, that designation by which He is addressed, constitute overwhelming biblical warrant for regarding verses 8 to 9 as an address to the Son. Fourth observation is efforts to evade regarding this as an address to the Son. In spite of all this clear evidence, it's patent, some, typically Arians and Unitarians, try to get around this. Some try to translate this, not Thy throne, O God, but Thy throne is God forever and ever. So they say, Thy throne is God. It's not a vocative, but it's a nominative. But this is, believe it or not, not merely the approach of Jehovah's Witnesses. Westcott takes this view and some other commentators. And in support of this translation, they tell us that the king depicted in Psalm 45 would never be addressed as Elohim. He is, they say, a mere man, merely an earthly monarch. And such an address would be inappropriate. Well, the problem is that if Psalm 45 is addressed to an earthly king alone, then the writer to Hebrews has misquoted the Psalm. Because he says, explicitly asserts that these words in Psalm 45 were spoken with reference to the Son. But to the Son, he says. Not merely to an earthly king. And since the writer to Hebrews is not misquoting the Psalm, but is properly quoting the Psalm because Hebrews is inspired, and since therefore these words do refer to the Son, and not merely to an earthly king, like the inspired writer to Hebrews says, not like the commentators say, then why can't the Son be addressed as God? Furthermore, some of these wiser commentators who claim to be wiser than the writer to Hebrews tell us that prosdeath cannot introduce direct address. Now, it is true that this format does not automatically indicate address, but their pontifications are mistaken. It does not, as they pontificate, preclude direct address. They are wrong, plain and simple. When they say it cannot and never does introduce direct address, that's simply false. It does introduce direct address in Luke chapter 20, verse 2 and 3. Check the Greek. They're wrong. Compare the parallel passages in Matthew and Mark. And furthermore, it indicates that the name, the designation of the Son is about to be revealed. It performs the very same function, direct address, as it does for the angels in verse 7. And clearly it introduces direct address in verse 10, which is joined by Chi to verse 8, and which has a vocative in verse 10. Korea! So if prosdeath can't introduce direct address, how come it introduces the direct address in verse 10? How can that be? It's wrong. They're just plain wrong. You don't know what they're talking about when you say that. Furthermore, they argue that a plausible meaning of the assertion, your throne is God, is available. They say it's not as incomprehensible as it first appears. God is your throne means that God is your rock. It means your kingdom is founded upon God, the immovable rock. However, the emphasis is not upon the identity of the throne, but the duration of the throne. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And this so-called explanation that God is your rock obscures the emphasis of the passage on duration. Throne here is used by metonymy to signify the reign exercised sitting upon it. The passage then properly understood asserts your throne, that is the reign you exercise sitting upon the throne, O God, is forever and ever. That's what it means. But if their approach is adopted, then this becomes, your reign is God forever and ever. What does that mean, your reign is God forever and ever? What does that mean? This is strange indeed. It's foreign to all biblical imagery. Nowhere else in Scripture is God said to be anyone's reign or throne. And so their supposedly plausible meaning doesn't fit what is actually asserted. But they're not giving up yet. They even appeal to a variant reading found in the passage. These, quote, the scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. It could be rendered the scepter of his kingdom. Although there is a variant in the Greek of Hebrews 1:8, the Hebrew original in Psalm 45 does not have a variant. It unambiguously reads, the scepter of thy kingdom. Not only is the Hebrew clear, verse 9 also unambiguously employs the second person singular, and therefore this objection can be dismissed out of that. However, they are not through yet. Others invent an alternate scheme to delete the deity of Christ from the passage. They want to make hotheos with the article into an adjective. They render it, thy divine throne is forever and ever. Now, frankly, one must be very desperate to make an attempt like that. Nevertheless, there are some people that hate the deity of Christ enough to be desperate enough to try it. This is nothing less than special pleading, it should say. If theos without an article never means divine and is never used as an adjective, how much less can hotheos with the article function as an adjective? That is utterly preposterous. There's no evidence for it whatsoever, except in the special pleading prejudicial minds of men who hate the deity of Christ. Fifth observation, the content of this address to the Son. This address has a dual content. In both aspects, in verse 8 and 9, thy throne, O God, and verse 10, and thou, Lord, his deity is asserted. In verse 8, he's called Theos. His name is God. He is supreme being. Same is true in verse 10. The context of Psalm 102, 25 to 27 makes this very clear. The context of Psalm 102, 25, 27, begins in verse 24. I said, O my God, take me not away in the midst of days. Thy years are throughout all generations. Of old thou didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. The psalmist addresses the person of you as my God. The writer to Hebrews explicitly says this is an address to the Son. And this confirms all that was said about the context of verse 8 and is itself a explicit assertion that the Son of God is the supreme being. But the writer to Hebrews does something else which is very interesting in verse 10. He inserts the vocative kuria. And this is intended to emphasize the specific capacity in which God is addressed in the Psalm. Indeed, the psalm clearly emphasizes the name Jehovah. Jehovah is used in the following verses in the psalm. Verse 1, 12, 15, 16, 19, 21, 22. Except for the use Eli, my God, in verse 24, it is the only name of God employed in the Bible. And you know what the Greek equivalent for Jehovah is? Kuria. It is the very name which the writer to Hebrews appends. Following the Septuagint, which translates each one of those occurrences of Jehovah with Kurios, the writer to Hebrews has Kurios, which the Septuagint has in verse 25. So he's very familiar with the thrust and focus of the psalm. The Son is not merely addressed as my God, the supreme being, he's addressed as Jehovah. And thus, Hebrews 1:10 not only asserts him to be the supreme being, it asserts him to be Jehovah. His excellent name is God, and his excellent name is Jehovah. And this passage, therefore, constitutes two-sided, explicit assertion of his deity. Ninth passage, 2 Peter, chapter 1, and verse 1. 2 Peter, chapter 1 and verse 1. Yeah? What did I say? Is the only name of God employed in the Son. Is that what I said? Oh, did I just say that now? Thank you, Bob. No, I didn't mean to say that. If I just said that, I'm not even aware I said it. Because we were talking the other day about making statements you're not aware you're saying. This is what I meant to say. Except for the use of my God, Eli, in verse 24, Jehovah is the only name of God employed in Psalm 102. Right, that's what I meant to say. I did not mean to say that Jehovah is the only name of God employed in the Bible. That's all. Thank you, God. Ninth passage. 2 Peter 1:1. The text reads, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained a like precious faith with us in the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The American Standard Version has its probably Unitarian slip showing at this point. It offers the incredible translation, the righteousness of our God and the Savior, Jesus Christ. And the translators place the Savior in italics to indicate that it's not in the original. And then they go ahead and offer the proper translation in the margin. They perform the same maneuver in Titus 2:13, the passage we previously considered. Their mistranslation here, however, is so evident that I determined to leave discussion of their little maneuver until now. And this mistranslation is made more evident by the handling of 2 Peter 1:11. The text reads, For thus shall richly be supplied to you the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The text has precisely the same grammatical structure as 2 Peter 1:1, but the translators didn't have any problem saying our Lord and Savior. They didn't translate it our Lord and the Savior and add a V into it and put it in italics because it's not there. Why didn't they do that? Because their prejudice is not against saying our Lord and Savior, but their prejudice is against saying our God and Savior. That's why. For the same reason. The same applies to 2 Peter 2:20 and 2 Peter 3:18. He used kurios in 1:11, 2:20, 3:18 in the same structure in which he used theos in 1:1. So there's possibly an element of truth in the contention of the King James only camp. At least some of the translators of the 1901 ASV were probably anti-Trinitarian. And their rendering of this passage leaves them open to that charge. And we should be aware of this when we use the 1901, and we should make our people aware of it. The same prejudice appears overtly and explicitly in their note on Matthew 2:2, in which they feel compelled to point out that the worship offered to Jesus could be offered to a creature as well as the Creator. Now I'm going to lay out the structure of the Greek passages. Indikaio sune tu peu hemon kai soteros Jesu Christi. No, in righteousness of the God of us and Savior Jesus Christ. That's our God and Savior. 2 Peter 1:11. Tain basileon tu kuriu hemon kai soteros Jesu Christi. What does that say? The kingdom of the Lord of us and Savior Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. 2 Peter 2:20. And epikinose tu kuriu hemon kai soteros Jesu Christu. The knowledge of the Lord of us and Savior, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:18. Kai gnose tu kuriu hemon kai soteros Jesu Christu. The knowledge of the Lord of us and Savior, Jesus Christ. The only difference is that theou stands in the place of kuriu in the other three passages. See that? It's incredible, isn't it? Our God and Savior, our Lord and Savior, our Lord and Savior, our Lord and Savior, the passages and the structure are totally parallel. Tuta'u in 1:1 has precisely the same position that Tukriyu has in 1:11, 2:20, and 3:18. And the translators correctly figured out that 1:11, 2:20, and 3:18 means of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They do translate any of those of our Lord and the Savior and add the, it's never entered their mind to import the definite article into the passage and to make a distinction that's not in the text between our Lord and their Savior. But now, in precisely the same structure, somehow it enters their mind to do so. Because Peter didn't use tukuriu in 1:1, but tukuriu. And this they cannot abide. It's unacceptable to Unitarians. It's okay for the apostle to speak of Jesus as his Lord and Savior, but he dare not call him his God and Savior. They cannot tolerate this because he is not their God and they are not his sheep. And the real issue, which is disguised in scholarly garb, which lurks beneath the surface of this discussion, is that Jesus is not their God and he and they are not his sheep. That's why they can't handle it. Now, however, having said all of that, there's a little more to this than merely theological prejudice going on here, apparently. There are other people who don't have that theological prejudice, and for some reason have a problem with this translation. The King James Only can't, however, cannot brag about the way their version renders this passage of Titus 2:13 either. The King James renders Titus 2:13 the appearing of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it renders 2 Peter 1:1 the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. However, Hamon, translated R, does not modify Savior. It modifies God. See that? Tukriyu Hamon, Tukriyu Hamon, Tukriyu Hamon, Tukriyu Hamon. It's associated not with Savior, sotelos. It's associated before the tie with Tukriyu and in the other passages with Tukriyu. Right? So I translate it, God and our Savior. That's not what it said. It said, our God and Savior. The King James transposes the pronoun, our, from God, our God, which is what the Greek says, to Savior, our Savior, which is not what it says. And then it separates God and our Savior. But the texts no more say God and our Savior than they say our God and the Savior. They clearly and plainly simply say our God and Savior, and they identify our God and Savior as Jesus Christ. Calvin got it straight. He translated it properly. The righteousness of our God and Savior, but then he makes the following remark, quote, which is inconsistent. He further attributes this righteousness in common to God and to Christ, because it proceeds from God and is channeled down to us through Christ. Commentary on 2 Peter, page 321. John Brown also recognizes and offers the proper translation, commentary on 2 Peter, pages 7 to 10. Lenski handles verse 1 commendably, but then confounds the structure of verse 1 with the structure of verse 2. Commentary on 2 Peter, page 251 to 253, verse 2 reads, quote, in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. The Greek structure is really quite different than in verse 1, however. The Greek structure says, en epignose tithetu, in the knowledge of our God, ke Yesu kuriu hemon, and Jesus our Lord. Now, if Peter had said, in epignose tithetu kai kuriu hemon Yesu, it would be a different matter. Then it could be rendered in the knowledge of our God and Lord Jesus. they could be parallel with verse 1. And even so, the parallel would not be exactly precise, and the construction would be awkward. Well, possibly this confusion led the translators of the King James and Calvin astray in verse 1, even as it led Lenski astray in verse 2. But, however, verse 2 is clearly Peter's version of the apostolic greeting of grace and peace, which proceeds from the Father and the Son, and not exclusively from the Son, as Lenski claims. So then, verse 1 refers to the Son alone. The King James translators are mistaken. Calvin's inconsistent. Verse 2 refers to both the Father and the Son. Lenski is mistaken. And so, although prejudice on the part of some and confusion on the part of others have characterized the rending of this passage, maybe that's a better way to put it, the rending of this passage rather than a rendering of this passage, it still remains, in spite of the prejudice of some and the confusion of others, it still remains an explicit assertion from the pen of the apostle of the deity of Jesus Christ, whom he calls our God and Savior. The tenth and final passage for consideration is in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. The text reads, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given an understanding, that we know him that is true and are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This one is the true God and eternal life. My little children, guard yourselves from idols." The question is, does Plutos, this one, refer to the Father, or does it refer to the Son? Several considerations indicate that the antecedent of Plutos, this one, not in, but is Christ. First, Jesus Christ is the closest and most natural antecedent. In his Son, Jesus Christ, who is? In his Son, Jesus Christ, who is? And some good reason would be needed to search for another antecedent. In his Son, Jesus Christ, who is? And theological prejudice is not a good reason. Furthermore, in other passages in this book and in the Gospel of John, the Son is said to be the light. 1 John 1:1 and following reads, "That which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, that which we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare unto you the life, the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifest unto us." John begins and ends this epistle by referring to the Word, the Son, as the life, the eternal life. Here at the end of the epistle, he asserts that the eternal life who was with the Father in the beginning is also himself the true God. John comes round thus full circle to where he began the epistle. The same emphasis is found in 1 John 5:11. "And this is the witness, that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has the life. He that has not the Son of God has not the life." John 14:6 confirms this. "I am the way, the truth, and the life." John 11:25. "I am the resurrection and the life." And for these two reasons, the context strongly points us to regarding this as an assertion that Jesus Christ is the true God. And John thus closes his book with the tremendous importance of embracing this truth. Little children, guard yourselves from idolatry. Unless you worship and serve Jesus Christ, you are not worshiping the true God. Failure to worship him is idolatry. Well, we'll end here for today. Let us commit our time for the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your holy word which reveals to us with great clarity and emphasis the deity of your beloved Son. We pray that we may not be guilty with many in our day of idolatry or prejudice in your holy word, that we may deal with it faithfully because you have revealed it and because we love you. Grant our God that we may be kept from error on the right hand and on the left, and inscribe your holy word upon our hearts, that we may embrace it, that we may serve and honor your Son, who can also honor you. So we ask it in his name. Amen.